Claire is absolutely right. We are in the middle of working our way through the Gospel of John. We started 3 years ago. We've done a little chunk each year. We'll probably finish in about 3 years' time. But we're going to be looking over the next few weeks at chapters 12 and 13 together. We've just prayed as we've sung, but let's just bow our heads again and pray once more and ask for the Lord's help as we look at his word. This is the one I esteem, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be like that this evening. Very conscious. It's you speaking to us through your word. Please help us to receive it as we should do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in John 12, that's on page 1079. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 19 of John 12. John 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they'd heard that he'd given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, Look, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. There was a fascinating story on the BBC website earlier on this week. It's part of all the stuff the BBC is doing to mark the 100th anniversary of the start of the First World War. And the story was all about the 11 German spies who were shot at dawn at the Tower of London in the first 2 years of the First World War. Apparently, we didn't catch any German spies in the last 2 years of the First World War, either because they'd given up or because they got much, much better at what they were doing. But it was very moving reading the story, and particularly reading some of the details of these guys' final hours, whether they slept or not the night before they died, their last words to their guards, those kinds of things. Moving because I guess there's always a seriousness and an intensity about the final moments or hours, maybe even days, of someone who is under an impending sentence of death, when you just cannot forget about what is coming. And it's a little bit like that here as we pick up John's account of Jesus' life where we left it a year ago at the beginning of chapter 12. The artist Holman Hunt specialised in famous, slightly kitschy sort of pictures of Jesus. And there was one that he painted called The Shadow of Death, which shows Jesus, a young Jesus, working in the carpenter shop where presumably he spent a good deal of time early on in his life. And Jesus is standing up, stretching, a bit like you do when you've been bent over working really hard. And the pose he's in means that the shadow cast on the wall behind him looks exactly like the shadow of someone hanging on a cross. Very clever painting. And whether or not you like that sort of painting, it's a very clever way of capturing that actually Jesus was someone who lived his whole life under the shadow of death. That's why he came. So maybe you remember 3 years ago, if you can remember that far back, when we looked at John chapter 1. And the words of John the Baptist, one of the first things we're told someone said about Jesus when they saw him, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, the one who's come to die, to deal with other people's sins," just like so many other lambs in Israel's history have been killed when people had sinned, as a sort of a pointer forwards to him, to the Lamb. So there's been a shadow laying across Jesus' life from the very beginning, but chapter 12 now is different. You know, we're into sort of spies in the tower territory here, because the prospect of death is so much closer, so much more intense than it's ever been. Maybe you remember what's just happened in chapter 11. It's been mentioned often enough in our passage tonight, just in the bit that we read. Jesus, he's already done several wonderful signs showing people who he is. But he's just done something even more extraordinary still. So turning water into wine, healing sick people, feeding a crowd of thousands with a few loaves and fish. Well, those were eye-catching enough, you might have thought. But this, what Jesus has just done, was something else. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what chapter 11 was all about. This man who'd been dead 4 days, whose body was beginning to decompose in the tomb, Jesus brings him back to life with just a word. The only thing is, it's not gone down with everyone in quite the way that you might have thought it would. So, well, look at the last section heading in chapter 11. See what it led to? A plot to put Jesus to death. See, there were so many people who've seen what Jesus has just done, and who've put their faith in him, that the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, they've decided Jesus is a threat. Decided they cannot risk the nation going after him in a way that might upset the Romans. And so they decide to themselves, the only thing to do is to put this man to death. So verse 53 of chapter 11. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. It's an extraordinary irony, really, isn't it? Jesus, the giver of life, faces losing his own life. The one who raises the dead faces death himself. So verse 54, we're told Jesus goes into hiding for a little while. He has to, for his own safety. So we get to the end of chapter 11. Verse 55 tells us it's almost time for the Passover, that great religious festival, recognizing, commemorating the way God had rescued his people from slavery about 1,500 years before. And we've got all these Jews heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover, for this festival. But what about Jesus, they're asking one another. Verse 56. Do you think he'll come? Do you think Jesus will show up too? Because it looks like it won't be great for him if he does. Verse 57. The chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So, will Jesus come to the Passover? Will the Lamb come to the festival that was all about lambs being killed to set sinful people free? Chapter 12, verse 1. Yes, he will. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. So the village of Ephraim, where Jesus had gone to hide in the desert, back in verse 54 of chapter 11, that was about 12 miles away from Jerusalem, so far as we know. Bethany, less than 2 miles away. In other words, Jesus is approaching the city of Jerusalem. Suddenly, he's no longer hiding away. He's walking deliberately right into the place of danger. Hindsight is a wonderful thing, people say. With hindsight, it's very easy to see that it was a bad idea for JFK to go to Dallas in November 1963, or for Martin Luther King to go to Memphis 4.5 years later. Hindsight is a wonderful thing. You don't need hindsight here, though. Jesus, who knew he was in danger, knew that clearly enough to go and hide for a while. Suddenly, he's deliberately heading for the most dangerous place of all. So what is going on? Has Jesus lost the plot? Has Jesus got some sort of crazy notion? Somehow he's going to be able to talk his opponents round. Somehow he's going to get them on his side. Now look at verse 7. Just after he's been anointed by Mary. And there's Judas giving Mary grief for what she's done. And Jesus steps in to defend her. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." It's a slightly tricky verse, that one. It's one of those few verses in the New Testament where actually it's quite hard to know exactly how we should translate it today. But the one thing that you cannot deny is that Jesus sees a link between what Mary has just done in pouring this perfume all over him and his burial that is just about to come. He thinks that what Mary has just done was somehow entirely appropriate, given that just days later they'll be burying his body in a tomb. Verse 8, "You'll always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me." It's not that Jesus doesn't care about poor people, or that Jesus thinks, you know, financially supporting poor people is a bad idea. Not at all. It's just he knows that his followers can always do that. But he's only going to be around for a few more days. So if Mary is going to do this anointing thing with perfume, it's good that she's got on and done it. I don't know if you've ever watched films like Indiana Jones or films like that where explorers head off to some remote place and then end up getting captured by a tribe that decides that they're going to sacrifice those explorers to please their gods. If you ever watched films like that, you know how it always goes. You know how the explorers always react in those moments. They're struggling, they're kicking, they're screaming, they're doing everything they possibly can to get away and to avoid their fate. It's what we do, it's kind of obvious. But here's someone who doesn't do that. Someone who doesn't even have to be captured and led to his death, but turns up willingly of his own accord. There are loads of reasons why people today might be offended by the idea of Jesus' death in our place. And one thing that people often get so cross about is this idea that, well, God the Father so wanted to save wicked, sinful people like you and me, but he just decided to inflict the punishment that people like us deserve on his son instead, by forcing his son to go to the cross against his will. Divine child abuse is how one person has described that view of what was going on. But look at the facts. Do you see how wrong that view is? This is not God's son being dragged kicking and screaming to his death. This is God's son, matter-of-factly, calmly even at this point, choosing to head towards the death that he knew he'd come to die. Like he said just a couple of chapters earlier in John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. I'm so sorry you lost your leg," a well-meaning sympathiser said to a soldier who'd returned from war with what we refer to as life-changing injuries today. "I didn't lose it," the soldier replied. "I gave it. Gave it for my country." And it's like that here. This is telling us Jesus didn't just lose his life, he gave it. Yes, he was the lamb, but here's the thing that John is reminding us of here. He was the willing lamb. The one who willingly gave his life and went to his death for people like you and me. Jesus was the willing lamb. So how should we respond to him? Because don't forget, that's the other thing that we should always be asking when we look at John's account of Jesus' life. Just keep a finger in John 12 for a moment and turn on just a few pages to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. End of John 20, page 1090. I'm sort of hoping these verses might gradually begin to seem a bit more familiar, because we do keep coming back to them every time we come back to John, because this is John telling us why he's written this whole account of Jesus' life. Look what he says, verses 30, 31. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why does John write? So we may know the truth about Jesus. That he really was the Christ, the Son of God, the Christ, literally the anointed one, the one God himself marks out as the one who's going to rule for him and speak for him and bring people like us back to him. That's who Jesus is. But notice there's another reason why John writes, not just to tell us that's the truth about Jesus, but that we might believe that that is true. So that people like us might respond to Jesus in a way that means we too can enjoy life in his name. So every time we're reading a passage in John, we want to be asking two questions. What does this tell me about Jesus? And what does it tell me about how I should respond to him? So what does this passage back in John 12 tell us about Jesus? How does it fill out our understanding of what it means for him to be the Christ, the Son of God? Well, it tells us part of what that means is that he is the willing lamb, the one who willingly died for our sins. What does this passage tell us about how we should respond to him? What it means to believe in him, what it looks like to believe in him. Well, look at Mary. To be like her. Images can be quite powerful things, can't they? And make very powerful points, especially when you get two very contrasting images side by side. That can be very powerful indeed. And that's basically what we've got here. So notice we've got Judas in this passage, who is just about as close to Jesus as anyone got during Jesus' life on earth. And look at Judas. He sounds respectable enough, doesn't he? Verse 5, when he complains about what Mary's just done, with this apparent concern for the poor. But then we're told, verse 6, it's just a facade. Judas was a bitter, grasping man. As he watches this perfume soak into the floor, the only thing he can see is its monetary value. And the proportion of that monetary value that he knows would have been his if it had been turned into cash and put into the money bags that he looked after for them all. And Judas is happy to hang around Jesus, but only for what he thought he could get out from him. And then we've got Mary, who would have looked pretty good anyway, but next to Judas. Her devotion is quite remarkable, isn't it? As verse 3, she takes this pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, pours it on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. I'm a bloke. I think all perfume is expensive, frankly. If Lisa, my wife, says that she'd like perfume for her birthday or Christmas or something, my heart sinks because I know it's going to be an expensive one. But this jar of perfume is off the scale. Worth a year's wages, according to Judas. That's, according to my Google search this week, that's about £26,500. That's an average wage today. And in this extraordinary act of love and devotion, Mary just takes it and pours it over Jesus' feet. And then maybe slightly embarrassed as she sees it just going everywhere, stoops and starts to try and clear it up with her hair as best she can. Such humility. Such intimacy. Such love. You see what it's saying there, don't you? How do we respond to the one who came as the willing lamb? What does believing in him look like? Loving him like this. See, this belief in Jesus that John longs to see in his readers is not just knowledge about Jesus. It's not just being able to tick off a few facts about him. Oh, he's God, yes. He's man, yes. He came to rescue people like me from my sins, yes. It's about loving him. A lady from Africa who was visiting this area and was with us for a few Sunday mornings in January, just gone. And the first time I went over to say hello, introduced myself to her, the first thing she said back to me was, "Hello, I'm so and so, and I love the Lord Jesus as my Saviour." And it was just great. It was the thing she wanted us to know about her. And there'll be differences in the way that we express it, won't there? So if you're the kind of person who wears your heart on your sleeve, everyone knows how you feel about everything, it'll look a little bit different probably to what it looks like in those of us who are slightly more reserved and keep things slightly more hidden away. But if we're trusting Jesus, this says the thing that should most define us, the thing that other people who know us should be most struck by when they look at us, is not just that we take Jesus seriously or know a load of stuff about him, but that we love him. And actually stop and think about him and let the fact of him willingly giving his life for us sink in a little bit more. Love for him will just follow, won't it? So think for a moment about the worst things you've done in your life. You know, things that plague your conscience still, perhaps, that make you wince at the very least when you remember them today. Things you know deserve such judgment. And now think of the Lord Jesus not dragged to Jerusalem against his will, but willingly making sure he turns up to keep his appointment with the judgment those things deserve if we're trusting him. Let that sink in. It's hard not to love him, isn't it? He's the willing lamb, and the sign that we've understood that will be a growing love for him. Second, verses 12 to 19, Jesus is the humble king. He's the humble king. The next day, John writes, verse 12, so the shadow kind of darkens as the countdown to Jesus' impending death continues. Verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. It's not hard to picture the scene. Remember the royal wedding, just replace the flags with palm branches. That's what you've got, crowds lining the roads, so excited. Here he comes. And then just as we're expecting to see a royal carriage, or at least a very nice car, come around the corner. A very odd sight indeed. Here comes a man, not even on a great war horse, on a donkey, like a child at the beach. So ridiculous. So doesn't fit. A bit like going up to London for the royal wedding and joining the crowds outside Westminster Abbey, and someone says the news goes around the crowd, oh, the Queen is coming, and you look round and she comes around the corner pedalling towards you on a tricycle. Or you go to the States for Obama's inauguration and join the crowds crammed into the mall in Washington, and then it all gets to the end, time for him to go, he gets on a scooter and scoots off. Just ridiculous. Only thing is, it's deeply, deeply significant. And you can tell that just by what John writes at the end of verse 14. As it is written. And then he quotes these words from the Old Testament, from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. You might want to follow that link up later on. Have a look at Zechariah 9. It's always a good thing to do that when New Testament writers point us back to the Old. It's a bit like a hyperlink or something when you're looking at a web page. You know, it's quite a good idea if you want to sort of fill out your understanding. Click on that link and read where it takes you. But Zechariah 9 is a great prophecy of a king who would one day come, a righteous king, a victorious king, a king who will bring peace to the world, whose reign will stretch across the whole earth, whose blood will bring freedom and restoration to his people. Such a great king, but a lowly king as well, it tells us, a humble king, a king who comes not with pomp and fanfares and ceremonies, but on a donkey. And John makes the link. He realizes that's who this man is. Jesus is God's humble king. I guess most of us have been following the news from Ukraine over the last couple of weeks, probably with increasing amounts of concern. It was great to pray for it earlier on. But you remember the stories that came from Ukraine just a week ago, just after President Yanukovych had fled his palace in Kiev and the crowds had finally managed to break in and find all the stuff in there. Remember what they found? Just the sheer luxury of it all. Extraordinary. If you saw the photos. Indoors and out. gardens, sculptures, golf course, this floating banquet hall on the lake. Ostriches, peacocks, just wandering around as if that was normal. In a country where the average wage apparently is £300 a month. Not a rich country, but there had been their leader tucked away, secretly abusing his position to feather his own nest, to make his life better. Not serving his people, but using them. Apparently someone put a sign up outside the palace to try and stop protesters from looting the place. People, do not destroy this evidence of thieving arrogance, it said, and that seems fair enough. Thieving arrogance is probably what it was. Are we surprised? Well, not really. It's a story that's been repeated countless times in history of leaders who think ruling is all about them, abusing their position to make their lives better. But how different Jesus is. Look at him, the king who doesn't bask in wealth and luxury, but comes not flaunting his wealth, but humbly on a donkey as he comes to die for our sin. A humble king who doesn't come to use us to serve himself, but to give himself to serve us. How do we respond? What does this say? Where does this point us? Well, we worship him. We love him as the willing lamb. We worship him as the humble king. Again, notice John, I think, does that contrast thing again in this second incident. Maybe not quite so obviously this time, but I think it's still there. First time round it was Judas and Mary. This time round it's the Pharisees and the crowds. So look how the Pharisees respond to all of this. Verse 19, they said to one another, look, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So here comes the only perfect king the world has ever seen. And here are the crowds going to him. And they're jealous. Look, we're gaining nothing, they say. We're losing influence. The world has gone after him. And so, as we'll see in the next few weeks, they redouble their efforts to bring Jesus to death. But now look at the crowds. How do they respond? Verse 13 again. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna is an exclamation of praise. I guess it's a bit like the word hallelujah. It just means, I'm very excited about you right now. It's an expression of praise for someone who comes to save you. Okay, these crowds are fickle. We're going to see that in the next few weeks as well. They don't carry on singing Jesus' praises in quite this way. But for now, here they are, united together, standing together, eyes fixed on one man as he goes past. So they sing their praises to him. It's a natural human instinct to worship. We all do it. You go anywhere in the world, go to a great city like New York, go to the remotest tribe. You won't find anyone who doesn't worship someone or something. Just go home, watch Match of the Day 2 later on. Watch some of the fans on the terraces. You'll see what I mean. We all worship. The question is who or what that worship is given to. And the point John is making is this. Jesus deserves it all. Faced with him, with our humble, perfect king. Let's just forget our silly dreams of power and having influence for ourselves. That, like the Pharisees' dreams of power and influence, yes, are so threatened by Jesus. And let's just worship him. And worshipping Jesus means far more than just standing and singing praises together to him. Elsewhere in the Bible it tells us it affects every bit of our life, every last corner of our life is worship to him, or should be. But even today it's certainly not less than standing together and singing praises to him. Which is what the crowd do, quoting words in the middle of that little bit that they say from Psalm 118. So words God's people had been singing and praying together for centuries by this stage. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's another one of those Bible hyperlinks. Again, you might want to follow it up later on. Because once again, John knows this man on the donkey is the one spoken of in that psalm. The one who comes to God's city, to his temple, even to the altar itself, the place of sacrifice. For centuries they'd sung these words and prayed these words and looked and waited and wondered when he would come. And now he's here, the King of Israel, the willing Lamb, the humble King. Let's pray. Father, we know that these words are written that we may know the truth about Jesus and respond to him as we should. And so we pray that your Spirit would take them and keep them going around and around inside us. Keep applying them to our lives, to our hearts, so that that begins to happen more and more. Please help us to know Jesus as our willing Lamb, the one who chose to give himself for us, and as our humble King. And we don't just want to file those bits of information away and think we're done with this passage. Please, as you drive that deeper into our hearts, help us to love him and worship him more like he deserves. And we pray this for his glory.